chapter 2, you know, the chapter divisions weren't put in our Bibles until sometime in the Middle Ages. They were copied in from the Vulgate. Sometimes they don't exactly come in the right place. This is one of those places where something that really belongs to the previous chapter has been incorporated into the following one. God created the world in 6 days and then stopped on the seventh. And this is the seventh day, the end of the first week. Genesis chapter 2. I'll just read the first three verses here. And then we'll be looking rather extensively at another passage of Scripture as we move along. Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thank you, Ron. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Once more, let's ask for the Lord's direction, shall we? Heavenly Father, you've told us that the things which were written aforetime were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And we pray that you would admonish us by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to love you more deeply, serve you more diligently, as a result of considering the example that you've given us here. We thank you for your Spirit's help and for leaving us your written word, and commit our time together to you once more in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the previous 6 days all followed a very rigid pattern. There was a statement that God said, let something happen, and it was so. We had a description of the execution of that command, and then God looked at what he did and said, boy, that's good. And then there was a word of naming or blessing, followed by a statement, the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, and so forth, to work us through the days of creation. That doesn't happen on the seventh day, because there is no more work to be done. The work has been finished. In fact, the first verse really closes off the first chapter. The first chapter began by telling us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now we read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And all the host of them. I take it that the host of them refers to all the stuff that's in them. Because as we saw, the way God created these was to first of all create houses, light and dark, firmament versus the sea, the dry land and the waters. And then he populated them with the stars, the moon, the sun, in the heavens above, in the light and in the darkness, with the fish and the birds and the firmament and the seas, and then with the plants, land animals, and people dwelling on the surface of the earth. And at the very end of this section, we read of all of his work which God created and made, and that reminds us again of the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Moses is helping us to see that this is all done. It's a completed unit of work that God has done. Now the dominant theme of these 3 days is to emphasize this seventh day. It wasn't that God worked for 6 days, finished the earth, and said, now I'm going to go on and do something else and we'll start over again. There are three successive clauses here, each with seven words in Hebrew, as it happens, each mentioning the seventh day. First of all, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. Second, he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Or more accurately, he ceased. He stopped. He desisted. The word rest does not really mean to take one's ease, as we'll see. It means to stop working, to abstain from work. So he ended his work, he abstained from working on the seventh day, and in the third verse, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So we want to consider each one of these clauses to tell us the three things that God did on the seventh day. The first of them is on the seventh day God ended or completed his work which he had made. In fact, the sense really is he had completed it. He didn't do any finishing work on the seventh day. It's not that he got up in the morning and said, I better go put the last screw in, I got to go plant the last plant or put the last little bit of edging. The sense is on the seventh day God had completed. He had finished the work which he had made. Do you ever think about finishing in the Bible? This is what makes this day distinctive. It's the day when God could say, okay, it's done. I have completed it. And as we go through, we're going to see that this is the dominant feature of this day as it is quoted for us in the New Testament. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4 and see the meaning of this seventh day for us today. And it really consists in this, in reaching a completion to what has been begun. Our Savior taught that no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back was fit for the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean? It means when you set out on a task, you start it, finish it. Don't go halfway through and say, God, this is harder than I thought. I think maybe I'll try something else for a change. You start it, you finish it. Look at Luke chapter 14 for a couple of examples here. And particularly in the context of following him. Luke chapter 14. Luke tells us there went great multitudes with him. Everybody wanted to follow him. He was very popular. Well, if he had been a political candidate, he would have turned around and said, come on, sign up here, let's go. Our Savior turns to them and says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is this? Is he trying to dissuade people from following him? This is not like pleading with people to follow. This is saying to them, are you sure you want to follow me? Are you sure you understand what's involved? Then he goes on with a couple of stories. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Following the Lord Jesus is not for those who want to start and go halfway and then see if they like it. This is not try it and keep on going if it pleases you. That's not the invitation the Savior gives us. He calls for a full, unequivocal commitment to him. He calls us to count the cost. Wait a second, before you jump on board, before you sign the pledge card, before you walk down the aisle of the invitation, before you come into the waters of baptism, count the cost. Do you have sufficient to finish? Not only does he impose this upon his followers, upon the tree, as he was dying for us, he cried out, it is finished. Triumphant cry, recognizing that he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. He had said that the night before in the garden when he prayed, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And of course, that he was recognizing the commitment of his own heart there, but the work was not actually completed until he expired on the tree. And thus on the tree, in the midst of all that agony, he was able to cry out triumphantly, it is finished. He had borne our sin. He had been separated from the Father. The judgment upon our sin had been satisfied. It is finished. He started it. He finished it. And Hebrews calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who not only begins but also completes what we do. All this is in keeping with the image that we have of our great God in Genesis chapter 2. He gets to the seventh day and he's able to sit back and say, it's done. It's completed. I worked for 6 days. I got it all finished. Diligence in completing what we start is a divine virtue. It's not just something that your mother says you ought to do. She's got good reason for saying that. God finished what he began. He takes such pleasure in the completion of his work that he marks it with a special day. King Solomon wrote, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it. Finish the job. Get it done. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. It's worth completing. Do not deny that sometimes God frustrates our plans. He can turn our plans around. He can stop us in mid-track. And we have to be sensitive to that. And it varies, I think, from person to person. Some of us are very bullheaded, and we tend to try to keep going after God says stop. And there are others, though, who need this exhortation, who say, well, doesn't matter whether I finish it or not. I'll start 1,000 things, and I'll finish. Well, maybe I'll finish, and maybe I won't. And that's where this exhortation is necessary. Count the cost when you set out. Don't assume responsibilities unless you're sure God wants you to undertake them. And then see them through to the end unless you have very, very clear direction that God says that you should turn aside. I should say that when God has stopped me from something, it's usually because I have, in fact, finished what it was that he sent me out to do in the first place, but it may have not been what I thought I was sent out to do. Sometimes we may think that God has a particular purpose for us. You might think that he has sent you to work in a particular company so that you could become president of the company. And if you don't become president of the company, you may feel that you have failed to reach your goal. In fact, he may have sent you to that company to have a witness to a particular person. And you've had that witness, and now that job is done. So we need to keep our goals clear from God's. But the lesson here is finishing things is important. That's the first clause. On the seventh day, God had completed his work which he had made. The second clause, at the end of verse 2, back in Genesis chapter 2 now, tells us that he ceased on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, our version says he rested. It's true that God rested on the seventh day. Exodus chapter 20 says so. But that's not the Hebrew word that is given here. This Hebrew word simply means he abstained from work. As we'll see in more detail next week, Lord willing, there's a big difference, a big emphasis between the character of God in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God is emphasized as a person with whom we can have a personal relationship. But in Genesis chapter 1, he's emphasized as being transcendent, other, different, powerful, high above all creation. He is the creator. We are the creatures. And in keeping with that, he doesn't need to rest. He can't get tired. The God of Genesis 1, it would be completely contradictory for him to get tired, and he doesn't need to rest. And in fact, Moses doesn't say he rested. What Moses says is that he ceased from work. He stopped the work. It's not that there weren't other things that he could have been doing. In fact, our Savior said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. There is a sense in which God's work is continually going on. God has a continuing work. But as far as this work of creation was done, it was complete, and God stopped working on the seventh day. Why did he do that? Verse 3. What was the point of stopping? God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had ceased from all his work which God created and made. The ceasing from the work was to mark the day apart, to mark it as special. And Moses tells us that God did two things with the seventh day. He blessed it and he sanctified it. Now, the second of those words is the simpler one to explain, so I'll do it first. To sanctify means simply to make holy. You might say he hallowed the seventh day. He tells Israel, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. holiness, sanctification. The fundamental meaning is to be separate, to be set apart. God set this day apart. He marked it as special. Now later on, when he made a covenant with the nation Israel, he took this particular day and gave it the name Sabbath. He doesn't name it Sabbath here. The word Sabbath means the ceasing day, and in fact the verb is used here. When it says he ceased from his work, that's the verb Shabbat, but he doesn't name it the Sabbath. Probably to avoid confusion with the Mesopotamian holy days, which were also called Sabbaths and which marked the new moons, and were coordinated with the appearance of the new moon. This particular day is not coordinated with the new moons. It happens once every 7 days, which isn't coordinated with anything. It doesn't coordinate with the new moons. It doesn't coordinate with the solar cycles. It's a very awkward division of time. And I think God wants to make clear that the day which he would set apart for Israel to worship him would not be a celestial celebration. It would be a special season. You use the calendar to figure out when it falls, but it didn't coincide with the worship of the sun or the moon or any of the stars. But with Israel, he set it apart as a holy day. He said, it's the Sabbath day, you're going to remember it. We aren't there yet. We are here in Genesis chapter 2. God has not chosen Israel. He hasn't chosen Abraham yet. He has one man and one woman at this point to deal with. Still, he has set the seventh day apart. The notion of a day of rest, a day abstaining from work, goes back to the time of the creation, goes back before the covenant with the nation of Israel. So he had completed his work. He marked that by ceasing from work for a day in order to set that day apart and make it a special day for the attention of his people. But he not only sanctified it or set it apart, we're also told that he blessed it. And that is curious, because in general in Scripture, God doesn't bless things. He blesses animate creatures. He blesses the animals. He says to them, be fruitful and multiply. And so they go do it. He blesses people. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And they do it. How do you bless a day? What do you say to a day? Go make more of yourself? Days don't do that. It doesn't work. What does it mean to bless a day? We have few examples of this in Scripture, but there are just a couple. One is Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 14. What does it mean to bless a day? Jeremiah has just been locked up in prison for preaching the word of the Lord. He sings praise to God for his sovereignty, but then in verse 14 he says, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Now why does Jeremiah curse the day of his birth? Well, because it was the start of something unpleasant. It was the start of something bad. When you celebrate a child's birth, it's because of all the promise that you see there. All the labor of bearing the child and bringing forth the child is complete. And now here is a new baby and a wonderful life before them. And so we rejoice in that new beginning and all the promise that it holds. Jeremiah, looking back on the suffering that he has experienced and giving vent to his emotions, says, don't bless that day, curse it. Because I've had a very painful life. And this has been very, very painful. He's very discouraged right now. Sometimes we get like this. And the Spirit of God has recorded Jeremiah's feelings to show us that we're not alone when we sometimes feel that way. Now, there is hope for us. We ought not to stay that way, and Jeremiah doesn't stay that way. But on this particular day, he was having, as the youngsters say, a very bad hair day. And he expresses that by saying, "Cursed be the day wherein I was born, let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed," because it didn't bring forth good. Job does basically the same thing. We won't read the verses in Job 3 right now, but it says basically the same thing. What does that suggest to us about the meaning of God's blessing the world's birthday? Blessing the day in which the world has been formed, it is issued forth as a new child, all fresh and rosy and complete, and God blessed the seventh day. What does that say? It says there's great prospects for this world. There's great prospects. This world is not going to end in tragedy. This world has a great future in front of it. And you look at it and you say, well, yeah, I guess that's true, until we get to chapter 2, and then we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin against the Lord, and the world falls. The whole creation groans and travails together until now. Well, God knew that was going to happen. He still blessed the seventh day, because he knows that he has appointed a day in which he's going to redeem the world from its destruction. He's going to restore it to the form in which he originally fashioned it, when the lion and the sheep will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. They will not hurt nor destroy in all of God's holy mountain. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. And we have every reason to be optimistic about the state of the world, because our Savior is going to come back and he's going to set it all right. He's going to show us for 1,000 years what God intended it to be. Now, we're going to have some days like Jeremiah where we're going to be sorry that we were born, and we may be sorry that the world was formed. But this cautions us against this. At the very outset, God says, the world's birthday is blessed because this day is going to be a day with great prospects, and this world is going to bring glory to me. So far, Genesis chapter 2. Now, I wanted to, at this point, meditate with you on the relevance of the seventh day for us. Here we have the seventh day set apart at the beginning of the world. What is its meaning for us today as God's people and as believers? Well, let's go through history and think about it throughout the Bible. In the book of Exodus, when God gave the Ten Commandments to his people, one of them was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant. If we got it right up here, this is the long one. Thy cattle, thy stranger that's within thy gates. And the reason is that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That's the quotation right there from Genesis 2:3 that we read. He blessed the seventh day and he hallowed it. He set it apart. And now God says to Israel, I want you to keep it holy. You're not to do any work. In other commandments connected with this day, he describes it as a day of rest. And that's emphasized, unlike in Genesis 2. This is a time for God's people to rest. Now, when we get to the New Testament, Paul tells us that the Sabbath day is one of the Jewish regulations that cannot be enforced on Gentile believers. He says that in Colossians, and he says it in Romans 14. And if you don't know those, I'll show them to you afterwards. Just ask me. The seventh day cannot be enforced on Gentile unbelievers. It remains a matter of individual conscience. What about us as believers today? What should our attitude be toward the Sabbath day? You know, that's the only one of these Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. Is the commandment about the Sabbath day? The other nine all are. The Sabbath is not. But our Savior said something interesting about the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. He said that man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God created a day of rest for his people, for their benefit. And Genesis shows that it goes before the foundation of Israel. It's not distinctively Israelite. My view is that we should take this Sabbath day that God established as an indication that we need a day of rest, that we need a day to back away from the work, a time to be with family, a time to focus on spiritual matters. It's a blessing he intends for us. If you choose not to keep it, Well, Paul says it's not to be disciplined. It's not a matter that the church legislates. But it is a blessing God has given us, and we'd be foolish to throw it away. That's always been in my experience. It's been a treasure that God has given us and our family, and we've tried very hard to keep it separate from the requirements of the rest of the week. Now, for us, because of the way the calendar works, it turns out that the Lord's Day is a better fit with that function. And so we keep Sabbath on the Lord's Day, not on the seventh day of the week. But that fundamental notion that God has made a day for us to abstain from our work is important. Nevertheless, it's not part of the church's constitution. Paul makes that clear in Colossians and in Romans. One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So that's the first implication of this Sabbath day, was in Israel's constitution as the foundation of the nation. It was the sign of the covenant, in fact. That just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant with Abraham, and as the indwelling Holy Spirit is the sign of the new covenant, and as the rainbow was the sign of the covenant with Noah, the Sabbath day is the distinctive sign of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. But we go farther. In many passages, God promises Israel rest, obviously alluding to the various Sabbath passages. And what he means by that is that Israel would be in the land at peace from all of her enemies round about. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that he was going to give them rest as they were on their way through the wilderness and sitting in the plains of Moab, about to come into the promised land. When your God has given you rest from all your enemies round about, meaning when you are in the land and all your enemies are defeated. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you may recall the repeated phrase, the land had rest for so many years. It had rest for so many years. And it even talks about David and Saul occasionally when they had defeated an enemy, giving the land rest. If you add up all the periods during which the Bible says the land had rest, you know, I'm an engineer at heart, I've got to add the numbers up. It comes to about 143 years of Israel's history out of 457 years of monarchy plus the time of the judges, 400 years before that. Only a fraction of Israel's time did she experience rest in the land. And in fact, if you'll turn with me please to Psalm 95, at the time of David, he said, you know, we haven't really realized what God intends us to realize in terms of his rest. In Psalm 95, we begin with a congregation gathered together to praise the Lord. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So they're praising God and having a great time. Into the midst of this time of worship, a voice cries out, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You notice the shift from the we's and the us to the you? It's as though somebody stood up in the middle of the meeting and said, stop, time out, hold it, everybody. You're praising God. Are you really hearing his voice? Are you really his children? You have said that you are his people. You're the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. And as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now, the psalmist here interrupts the people's worship of God with a challenge. to examine their hearts and be sure that they are not like the generation that died in the wilderness, a generation that was excluded from God's rest, that was excluded from the blessings of the land of Canaan. And I'm sure Caleb understands that there were only two of that generation that actually made it in, right? Caleb and Joshua, out of that entire company that went out of Egypt with Moses, only two made it into the land. Now, this psalm is important not only because it's a wonderful psalm in its own right, but because the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews picks it up and says that it is the clue to the significance of the Sabbath day for us. To see that, turn with me to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. These chapters give us the most comprehensive commentary in the New Testament on the Sabbath day. In fact, this is one of the most detailed expositions in the New Testament of an Old Testament passage that I know. If you just glance at chapter 3, verse 7, you will see that he quotes the end of Psalm 95. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, and so on and so forth, all the way down through verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. He's actually being very literal there. That's the Hebrew form of a prohibition. They shall surely not enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. And then in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The word that he uses for rest in verse 9 is different from the word that he uses elsewhere in the chapter, and it means specifically a Sabbath rest. It's actually a Greek word that is built to look like the Hebrew word Sabbath. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest to the people of God. Now what does all this mean here in Hebrews chapter 4? What does the writer to Hebrews mean by saying we should labor to enter into that rest? Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. What does he mean? Let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In verse 9, there remains a rest to the people of God. Well, there are a number of theories about this, and we could go on and look at all these alternative theories about what it means. But I think if we step back from the book of Hebrews and look at it at the context that God has given us here, the meaning is unescapable. So let me zoom in on the book. We'll start with the whole book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews as a whole is addressed to Hebrew Christians who are tempted by persecution from other Jews to silence their testimony. The temptation is to deny their Christianity and to just sink back into the synagogue, into the temple. You may recall that the book is built around a series of comparisons. Christ is better than Levi. He is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. His sanctuary is better than the tabernacle. He is better than the angels. Better than. You, Jewish people, don't go back to your Old Testament institutions. Christ is better. And the book ends with a ringing cry that Christ, like the sacrifices of old, was taken without the camp. Let us therefore go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's be willing to suffer rejection for him and not go back. So that's the underlying theme of the book. Now in chapter 2, we have this summary of our Savior in verse 17. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. A merciful and a faithful high priest. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is very orderly. He often uses summaries like this to summarize what he is about to say. And so from chapter 3 down through the middle of chapter 4, he describes Christ as faithful. Notice how chapter 3 begins. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. We have a faithful high priest. And then from chapter 4, verse 15 on, we are told that we have a merciful high priest. 4:15 says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So he wants, in this portion, to describe our Savior first as a faithful high priest, then as a merciful high priest. And our quotation from Psalm 95 is in the portion that talks about him as a faithful high priest. Now I have to show you another summary of this section. The summary of the faithful section comes at verse 14 of chapter 4, right at the end of it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Why does he remind them of Christ's faithfulness? Because he wants them to be faithful. So chapter 3 begins by considering this faithful high priest. It reminds us that this man, verse 3, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because Christ is the builder of the house. Moses is just a part of the house. And in chapter 3, verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Christ was a faithful son. Whose house are we? And now he's going to begin the exhortation. Christ is faithful. Are you faithful? Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And again in chapter 3, verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. By way of illustrating that, he brings in Psalm 95. He says, here you are, you're in your meetings, you're singing praise to God, everything is comfortable. Hold on. Remember what God did in the wilderness. There were people that followed him, but when the going got rough, they complained, they whined, and God said, they shall not enter into my rest. He excluded them. You, today, Christian, you've embarked upon the Christian life. You said, I want to serve the Lord. God knows your heart. We can't see your heart. You've made a profession of faith. You say, I'm going to live for the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise be left, being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We're reminded in verse 4 of chapter 4, that God, having finished his works, established the seventh day as a day of rest. But he still holds it out before Israel in Psalm 95, and now the writer to the Hebrews takes that same offer and holds it out to us. There remains, verse 9, therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. What does he mean? Well, we're back to the stories about setting your hand to the plow and not turning back, aren't we? We're back to the stories about setting out to build a building, making sure you have adequate things to build it. You've embarked upon the Christian life. There is a rest at the end. Israel, in the land, at peace from her enemies all about. That's the millennium. That's the rest that God has set before his people. And right now the going is rough, and sometimes we're tempted to stop and quit early. He says, don't quit early. God didn't quit at the end of the third day or the fourth day or the fifth day. God carried through. He finished the work, and then there was rest. And now you have embarked on a work that God has given to you. Press on. Don't fall short. Let's close with Romans chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 13. Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. You know, we're here to do a job. All of our jobs we should do diligently and seek to bring them to completion. The main job that we've been given is to live a life for the Lord, to serve Him. Let's look to the example of our faithful high priest. And remember that we are His house. If we hold fast the profession of our faith firm unto the end, if we run our course, to use another metaphor from Hebrews, with diligence, not giving up, run looking unto Jesus, finish the course, Paul said, I finished the course. And if we do that, we can look forward to the rest that God has prepared for us. Those who die in the Lord, or whom He takes to be with Himself when He comes again, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is quite frank with us about the responsibilities that we face each day and the need to be diligent in those responsibilities. We thank You that You've given us not only a charge to fulfill, but also Your Spirit dwelling within us. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us, like our Savior, to be faithful to that calling, to persevere steadfast unto the end, looking unto Jesus, and looking expectantly to the rest and the refreshment that You have prepared for us with Yourself, when the 6 days of our labor are done, and we are with You at a time when the work is complete. We thank You for these thoughts and Your Spirit's help in understanding them, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with a number in the Blue Book. In the second section of the Blue Book, go labor on. Johnson's in the Blue Binder has hymns in the second section, alphabetical by first line. So turn past the first section, which is Psalms, and in the second section, beginning with that blue tab, you'll see, Go Labor On, alphabetical by first line.